Man, I'm humbled you would take some time out of your weekend to join us. We're 2 weeks out from Easter Sunday, which is where everyone wears pastels and shows up to church. You're super Christians. You came 2 weeks early. I'm glad you're here. We want to be a church that we struggle to be at times here at Four Points. I want us to be a church that probably can talk a game better than we can live it. Our mission statement that kind of reads a dashboard of how we're trying to get the Great Commission done would say that we are a church that exists to reach the least, the lost, and the lonely with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, in our years and in our seasons, at times we've done a really good job of loving and embracing the least, the lost, and the lonely. And the truth is, at times, we've not done such a good job of reaching the least, the lost, the lonely, those who are messy and difficult to love. There is a factor at play in this church that continues to plague it from its full potential, and it's called me and you. And we're imperfect. And at times, instead of giving people a welcome of compassion, we give them a look of condemnation unintentionally or intentionally. Instead of loving people that are difficult, we impatiently demand change before we extend love. But I want to remind this house and myself and you of what I think is the intended desire of God in His work in the house. And that is to create a church that is diverse, that is unique, that is capable of loving those that are difficult to love. This church is got so much going for it, and some of it's in its weaknesses. We are inconveniently located to everyone. We're sort of Greer, but we're not Greer. We're sort of Duncan, but we're not Duncan, because Duncan's really one road with used to have Dino's on it. Rest in peace. I found out there is a taco shop that is opened in the old Dino's, and it got one thumb up in first service, in case you're wondering. So we're sort of Duncan, but we're not Duncan. We're sort of Woodruff, but not Woodruff, because who really is pounding their chest and saying Woodruff? We're a bougie like Five Forks, but then we're not. You know, this church is unique. Some of you are from Spartanburg, and you're D5 or D6 or D4 or D11 or D20. I don't know how many of them there are. Some of you are from Greenville County, which is a really big place with a one. It's just Greenville. That's where you're from. And it's messy. This church is messy. Some of you are rich, and you're doing really good. Like, you could give a lot of people a lot of advice on how to financially make it. And some of you are negative in your bank account right now. Some of you come from a cultural background that's Southern. And you love comfort food, biscuits, and the word y'all. Some of you come from a culture that's not Southern, and you're trying to understand this. Why do they make up words? Why do they fry everything? Did that really need to make it into a deep fryer? Really, a Twinkie that didn't need grease? Your skin color's different. Some of you, you have a European background. For some of you, have an African background. For some of you, you've got a lot of different things background. You're like a pound puppy. You Native American, but not enough to get the scholarship. But that's where I'm at. My great-grandma was full-blooded Cherokee Indian. I missed it by one generation. She got kicked off the reservation because she married a white man. So then in California, I hired a creative arts guy named Nate, who's nearly full-blooded Cherokee, and he comes from a lineage of chief Cherokee tribesmen. When I hired him, I looked at him and said, "My, how the turntables have turned." Or the tables have turned. It's a joke from The Office. None of you got that. The son of the grandma that got kicked off the tribe is now the boss of the chief's grandson. With that, here's a mop. I'm just kidding. I didn't do that to him. See, that's how messy it is, though. We come from different backgrounds. We come from different cultures. We come from different geographies. We're gathered together, and it naturally makes for conflict that should be a part of every church. You see, this is not a country club. It's not a gathering of people who look the same and are kind of at the same status and situation in life that get together because we're so well put together and we can talk business and how are the children and they're great, Charles. You know, after like that, that's not what this is for. If you want that, there's a golf club down the road and you can go pay your dues there, which is likely more than you're giving the living God here. Anyway, so I'm not scared of offending you. Obviously, because I'm leading with that. Got to make room for Easter. It's a diverse gathering of people. The only reason we come here is because we're all beggars in need of Jesus. Some of you don't think you're that much of a beggar anymore. You think you've arrived. But we've not put you on the stage to be worshiped, and last I checked, your first name wasn't Jesus. You haven't died, resurrected, come back to life, and been able to come through on any of the promises that many of us make and pound our chest about. And since he's kind of the big deal around here, it means that you kind of don't have to get along or look like us or think like us in order for you to be here. You just need to need him and recognize in some way you need to know more about him in order to come into this place. Now, you need to understand something. The end church in Revelation chapter 7 is a diverse church. It's filled with people who were rich and poor on this side of eternity, who were ethnically from all over the world on this side of eternity. And by the way, you don't lose your ethnicity in the new heaven and the new earth, because on the other side of it, in Revelation chapter 7, you're still multicultural, different people, which is why I'm talking about it, because the truth is God loves color. He loves a diversity of people from different backgrounds and different areas, and it's fun whenever you get around people that you don't understand and you begin to look at the world through their eyes. You learn something. It's a really cool thing. Some of you may not have experienced that and you're uncomfortable because you're like, is he liberal or is he conservative? Last I checked, my first name is Christian, and you can attach whatever you want to after it, but that comes first. It comes before white Christian. It comes before upper class or well put together or preacher Christian or whatever you want to put. At the end of the day, it's Christian. That's what I am, and now everything else may describe me, but Christian's what defines me. But here nor there, that's a soapbox I don't want to stand on very long. My point is the end picture is a diverse church around the throne of God. Therefore, if we are God's church on this side of the throne in eternity, should it not be diverse? Should it not be messy and eclectic? Should it not be a gathering of people who look at each other and go, man, we would not associate with each other if it weren't for the Jesus guy that makes us keep coming here? You see, I think that's the idea of ecclesia, of church, and a gathering like this. And I want to remind you of that, because this messiness that comes with that kind of gathering is something that goes all the way back before the church was even inaugurated, when Jesus was living on earth, because Jesus associated with people that didn't get along and didn't hang out together. In Luke chapter 15, a group of Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, why are you hanging out with those people? You have of those people and I have of those people. Those are those people in our lives that we're not comfortable with the grace of God being given to them, with the benefit of the doubt being extended to them, with common grace allowing them more time to come to realize their faults, errors, and needs of a Savior. Instead, we want to pray Old Testament prayers towards them. In Jesus' time, a group of those people were a group called the Samaritans. Two of the disciples, James and John, whenever the Samaritans ridiculed Jesus and rejected him, asked if they could call down lightning to smite them. That's those people in your life. Go ahead and tell your neighbor who your those people are. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Because some of you are like, I can't tell that neighbor because they're those people. See, all of us have of those people. We want him to bless our people, and we want him to judge those people. We want him to receive our people, and we want him to reject those people. And then Jesus shows up, and he's hanging with those people. So the Pharisees go, what's the big deal? why are you eating at our tables and then going and eating at their tables? This is the fourth time a question about dinner etiquette and what Jesus has done at a dinner party comes to light. In Luke chapter 5, there's a story of a tax collector named Matthew who was sitting in his tax booth collecting taxes, and Jesus sees him in his sin, in his booth, and he calls him, the least likely of the candidates to be a follower of Jesus or to be allowed to be around the Messiah whenever he came, to be a disciple of Jesus. Not just someone that's following at a distance, but someone that would become so familiar with Jesus that he would give a firsthand account and eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Jesus that we now read and look at in our Bibles. Messy people around Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 7, we get a second story. It's a story of a notorious sinner. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, we're told that the tax collectors, who were ceremonially unclean, and notorious sinners were hanging around Jesus. The question you should ask yourself in Luke 15 is, what notorious sinners are we talking about? And if you follow the arc of the story that Luke is telling under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would naturally take you back to Luke chapter 7, whenever Jesus is at a meal with the Pharisee, and there was a messy person that was a notorious sinner, that was an uninvited guest that showed up. And within it, it sets the stage for the parables Jesus tells that we'll speak of in the next several weeks ahead of us, and it sets the stage for why this question was coming to light, and it's a reminder to us of the heart and mission of what we've been called to do as a local church. Are you tracking with me? So with that, Luke chapter 7. Let's look at this text together. Luke 7, the story picks up in verse 36. Its header in my Bible says, a sinful woman anoints Jesus. A sinful woman anoints Jesus. One of the Pharisees, verse 36, asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and he sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard that he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, filled with expensive perfume, and began weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. Sorry, I read the line, second line again. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet, and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisees, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to another. But neither of them could repay the debt, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman. Kneeling here, when I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust off my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and she's wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, which was a traditional customary greeting, but from the time that I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has been anointing my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown so much love. Not because, so she has shown. She's forgiven, therefore she worships, responds in a way that's disruptive. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is God's word for God's people. Amen. Amen. In this text, I want to set a picture, and the picture will help you. Whenever I first read this story as a kid, I pictured people sitting at a traditional table setting in a restaurant. And when I was a kid, my favorite place to be at a restaurant was where? Under the table. Dessert is a close second. But when you're a kid, there's something happening under the table that you forget about when you become an adult. You don't explore that area. But if you have a 3, 4, or 5-year-old, their favorite activity, once they get free, is often to dive under the table. To the parent's chagrin, who then pulls out Clorox wipes and bleach and begins to pour it profusely on the child. Because there's nasty stuff under the table. We don't know how well they clean that thing out under the table. Who knows what they're going to find under the table. I was notorious for going under the table and coming out with food that we had not ordered from under the table. One time, my parents went to a Capri's, which was a bougie restaurant back in the 80s and 90s, and they were sitting down for a nice meal, and they had brought me along for such a nice meal. I continued to get under the table, so they set me in a high chair on the side of the table. They got me spaghetti and meatballs, and when the people around me, repulsed by what I was doing under the table, began to make comments, my parents tried to sheepishly get their three-year-old to act as if the Spirit of God had changed them. They matured to the maturity of what's more mature than most adults have, so that I would sit there properly cutting, as a three-year-old, my meatballs and eating them quietly at the table. Instead, almost as if the Spirit of God hit me in the self-righteousness of the people at the table beside me, I apparently grabbed a meatball, reared back, threw it, and nailed the guy square in the forehead. I was a messy dinner guest. So in my mind, as I read this story, I imagine this weird scene of a table with people seated around it, and this woman crawls under it in an awkward moment. And of course, this stirs a disruption because there's an adult under the table. Why would that happen? And then I began to study Jewish history and learned that this is not the setting of the story. Instead, in Jewish times, I've discussed this before, you would not have eaten at a traditional table that sat high, but there would be a low table that sat low. You would then sit with your feet facing away from the table, and your left elbow would have been on the table. If you read the story of the Last Supper and study it in depth, it's amazing to think about, in that moment, the intimate conversation that Judas and Jesus had based on where he would have been seated to Jesus. The interaction as Jesus pleads with the heart and soul of Judas to understand that sin is crouching at his door and that he's about to walk down a path that's going to lead him to something he does not want in his life. So it was an intimate thing. One person would have been here, closely beside me, another behind me. Some have seen the picture of the Lord's Supper where they're like seated properly. That's a European picture that was painted by a famous artist that's not actually culturally accurate. Their left arm would have been on the table. They would have eaten with their right hand and reached, and they could lean back and laugh and discuss and talk to each other around the table. With his feet out to the side, we're told that an uninvited guest shows up. And the details about this uninvited guest is that she is an immoral woman. Matthew, the tax collector, was ceremonially unclean, but the immoral woman that's spoken of in this text had a reputation that caused people to whisper when she walked the streets of the city. You see, a lot of us in the South, we're sinful, but we're quiet about our sin. It rarely is the fodder of the water cooler conversations on a Monday. But then there's another group of us that, for whatever reason, cannot be silent in our sin ever. And so it's always messy and it's always loud. This woman is not just merely a sinner, she's a loud sinner. She's not just someone that's messed up a time or two, she has become a repeat offender. She has done something cyclically to where it's become a part of the way people view her and the way that they look at her. She is the adulterer because it's not just one affair, it's been multiple affairs. She is the thief because she's not stolen a time or two or in a moment of need, but she can't help herself, and she constantly is stealing because it's become a part of what she does. Maybe it was taught to her and passed down by her family. Maybe it's something that she came into because of hard times, because she was orphaned as a young child. We don't get the background story that caused the circumstance for her to come up with this title of being the sinful, immoral woman. All we know is that she is a woman of moral promiscuity who has made mistakes and sinned in ways that has caused everyone around them to grab their children and other people and pull them close. That's caused her to be told by the very people whose house she's going into that she's not welcome in God's house until she cleans it up and gets it together. And the problem for all of us is that no matter how hard we try, if we're honest, though it may look good and culturally acceptable to people around us, we just can't quite get the stains of sin off of us. And for a lot of us, we're good at hiding our inability to clean the sin off of our lives, but for some of us, we are just not good at keeping it out of public eye, the mess we're making out of the mess that we're trying to clean. So think about the bravery of this woman. She walks into the house that's told her she's not welcome, because the person that's in the house is someone she has to be around. Jesus was irresistible, but the people within the house were very resistible. Such is the plight in most churches. Which is not a condemnation on the church. She's a mess, and they're a mess. The only one that's not a mess is what they need in the house. So in her bravery, she comes in. We're told that she comes in with an alabaster jar of anointing oil. Mark tells us in a similar account that this jar would have been costly. In Jewish culture, you would have made around 1 denarii a day. And so in a year's time, you would make around 300 denarii if you worked every day. Likely, the alabaster jar came from a root or a plant that came from India. It was exported into the area. It came at a high cost because of the journey that was taken to get it there and the number of taxes that were levied against it to get it into the community so that you could then purchase this alabaster jar of perfume. It was so that perhaps she used in her daily life, or perhaps it was a way that she would anoint the heads of honored guests, which was a customary greeting whenever you had people of high honor that came to your house. You would wash their feet, you would greet them with a holy kiss, and you would anoint their head, welcoming them into your fellowship, into your house, and into your peace. So she brings the most costly thing she has in her house, perhaps, into the house of someone that she's been told she doesn't belong to, with the intent of likely anointing the head of Jesus in gratitude. The problem is she can't make it to his head. She stops at his feet. The feet were the most dirty part of the body. To touch someone else's feet was to render yourself unclean and therefore needing to go through a ceremonial washing before you could come into the synagogue to be around the people of God. The problem is that you would also need your feet to be clean. So the lowest servant in the house would take the position at the door of being the feet cleaner, so that the muck of the streets would not come into the house. She lets down her hair. She begins to weep, tears that are letting out all of her shame, all of her unworthiness, all of her guilt. Flow. She loses it. The text says she weeps. Weeps. There's a difference between shedding a tear and weeping. Weeping changes the complexion of the skin. Weeping is loud. Weeping is disruptive. For a Jewish woman, your hair was your dignity. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches on the subject that the way your hair looked, the way you kept your hair, it's why you would cover your hair. The reason women in a lot of Middle Eastern countries actually cover their head is so that they don't cause anyone else to stumble. It's actually a means by which they conceal their beauty and reserve it for the people that are most unique and special to them. In fact, in Jewish culture, you would not let down your hair in front of anyone that wasn't your husband. So she goes to the most least part of Jesus' physical body. She can't make it any further, and she begins to let her hair down and weep. Perhaps as the tears fall, at first, she's ashamed that her tears are hitting the feet of Jesus. So she pulls her hair down and takes the most dignified part of her body and begins to clean the most undignified part of his body. This goes on for an extended period of time. He doesn't stop it. We're not told if he looks at her and acknowledges her in any kind of way. I don't know if he's engaged in some kind of conversation. All I know is that we're at a dinner that's meant to be a proper dinner in the house of the elite in the community, and an improper woman with a very difficult past is at the feet of Jesus, weeping, wailing, with her hair down, which is highly inappropriate and not acceptable. That's not what you're supposed to do in front of Jesus. And for a period of time, this spectacle happens, and we're told that Simon, the Pharisee, the host in the house, recognizing the unwelcomed guest, sees what she's doing touching this prophet who teaches well, confounds them well, who perhaps he's invited to trap so that he could kill, dismiss, or diminish his platform in his house. And she sees the he sees the spectacle and thinks to himself, if he knew. If he knew. If he knew. How many times have we played that part? Where a group of people celebrate the repentance of a saint and we think, if they knew, that last week at that church they did the same show. If he knew that 3 years ago it was the same cycle. If they knew, they would not welcome, they would not celebrate, they would not receive. They would know you should wait for proof of change, for proof of transformation. Don't let that happen. The holy doesn't belong being touched by such an unholy person, which is what a lot of us in our inner thought life think. We hear you're welcome, but we think of our own selves, if they knew. We hear anyone can come to Jesus, but we think to ourselves, if they knew. We hear that he can forgive anyone, but we think, if they knew. And as a result of it, instead of freedom, fear sets in. Instead of running towards Jesus, we walk away from Jesus, thinking that it's apart from him that we can clean ourselves up to be presentable before Jesus, not knowing the fact that Jesus knows. This is a far scarier moment. Many of you think that because you have not done certain sins, you are better than those that have partaken in certain sins. But Jesus comes and teaches the law in a new way in the New Testament. He begins to say stuff like, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery with someone. But I say that if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. What he's saying is, I know your thoughts and your thoughts matter to me. And if you think that your lack of active visible sin means that you can be somehow acceptable before me because you think it but you don't do it, you have no clue the God that you're dealing with, because I, being the Lord and leader, see all, know all, and whether you make your head in the highest of heavens or the lowest of pits, I am there and I see and I know. Therefore, knowing Simon's thoughts, Jesus answered his thought. That's a scary line in Scripture. Some of you think the government your iWatch, which they are listening to everything you say. You talk about a car and all of a sudden car ads pop up on your phone and on Facebook. You talk about renovation and all of a sudden renovation people are showing up. And like, how's this happening? They're listening all the time. So just talk about Jesus a lot more. So some of us, we've even gone so far as to make fun of, like, I'm going to put a tinfoil hat on. Well, the problem is, tinfoil doesn't work with Jesus. So you can hide from the church, and you can hide from church folk, but you can't hide from Jesus. You can put makeup and cover up over what's really going on, but you can't hide from Jesus. And this kind of vulnerability makes us uncomfortable because we often think that if Jesus saw us in our true state and our true situation, that his look, his gaze would be that of someone who is disappointed, dismissive, forgetting us, dismissing and not wanting anything to do with us, not knowing the heart of the Father, which is the very reason the question in Luke 15 is brought up. So that Jesus could demonstrate his heart and what he's come to do. So he knows Simon's thoughts and he tells him a parable, a story. He battles with Simon on Simon's ground. What's Simon's favorite thing to do? Love the least or debate theology? He'd rather debate theology. The messy people is not his favorite part. He would rather have high church sermons with high church doctrine than do the foundational things that mean and call us to be Christian. You see, what's foundational is actually what's deep. When you love your enemies, that's deep. Now, I'm glad that you understand substitutionary atonement, that you've got your entire soteriology down, and you know that you are a pre-tribulation person when it comes to your view of how the end times are going to take place and unravel. I'm really glad that you figured those things out. But if it doesn't drive you to a greater humility and dependency on Jesus, and a love that leads to you loving the least and the difficult around you, then I'm not sure you've actually gone deep. You've actually just gotten shallow with bigger words. We got a lot of shallow church that's easy to dismiss and walk away from. And it's not because we're tickling ears in that church. It's because we've taken the posture of the Pharisee instead of the posture of the woman at the feet of Jesus. Nonetheless, Jesus engages. Suppose, he says in the text, you find a person that owes 500 pieces of silver. That would be a significant debt. I mean, you've got denarii, which is the common currency. I don't know the currency ratio of silver at the time, but let's just say it's a lot. And then you have another person that owes 50 pieces of silver. Again, this would be a significant debt. We don't know the exact currency exchange ratio. I didn't find it anywhere this week. Maybe some of you are Bible nerds and you've got it figured out. And you can tell me and I'll store it. And next time I ever preach this text, I will bring it up and act like I'm really smart. In Jewish culture, if you owed a debt and you couldn't pay it, which is what the text says, they both owed debts of different sizes and they couldn't pay. What you would do is you would have to be thrown in prison and your family would have to pay the debt off. So they then would be working to pay your debt off while you're in prison and you couldn't come out until you were done. One owes 50, one owes 500. The person who has given the loan out that they are indebted to says, you know what, I'm going to forgive it all. The question is, who jumps higher? Who shouts louder? Whose gratitude flows over into self-deprecating type of praise, to where they don't look well put together, but they begin to look undignified? Who's dancing in the street in their underwear before the presence of the forgiver of the debt, and who is standing on the parade route just watching the spectacle? The person that had 500 pieces of silver in debt forgiven, or the person that had 50. Simon, being smart and intuitive, goes, of course, the person that had a higher debt is the one that's there. Now, Simon sits in a seat that thinks he's better than the woman that's at Jesus' feet. And masterfully, Jesus communicates to him that while you think in your self-righteousness you are better than her, I tell you her righteousness far exceeds yours. She welcomed me, recognizing who I am. You receive me as just an equal in something common. You didn't greet me with a holy kiss, as prescribed in the law that you have given your life to memorizing. You then greeted me instead, perhaps with speculation, hesitation. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which is customary for someone that's a dignitary that comes and visits you. Instead, you gave me no anointing, but she has anointed me with her tears and the perfume that was of great cost, and she hasn't even made it to my head because of how low she has made herself before me. I tell you, Simon, her sins, though they are many, is what the text says. Does Jesus dismiss her sin? Does he ignore her sin? No, he acknowledges that it is great. Perhaps a greater debt than what Simon in his privileged life has lived, because he has spent the majority of it as a Pharisee in the synagogue, studying the text that she did not have access to as a woman or perhaps a poor and oppressed person. So yes, maybe because he's been in the synagogue his whole life, he has had less time to accrue significant sins that the public will condemn him with. But that nonetheless makes him any less a debtor, any less a sinner. Jesus looks at the woman at his feet and says, though her sins are great, she has been forgiven. And in that moment, instead of conviction, there's a numbness in Simon's heart that makes him think, well, good for her, but I don't need to do the same thing. She needs to repent, but I don't. This is where I'm at in my life. I am sinful in areas that seem casual and normal to the human experience, and I am indifferent to it in my life. I have not lived up to being the father God has called me to be. And to be honest with you, a lot of days, I don't care to try. I have not been a patient husband to my wife. I have been slothful. I have been short with my words. I have been angry. And at times, I've misrepresented Christ to her and not been the Ephesians 5 man God has called me to, and I've not cared. Last week, I was getting ready to preach. I was sitting on the front row, and God approached me about the fact that I had sin in my life that I wasn't urgently repenting of. I was aware of it, and I wasn't repentative of it because I thought it was minor. I thought there's other people, this is so ugly, that had major stuff going on, and they needed to repent. But this stuff requires bent knees and crying out to God. And I found myself in the seat of Simon instead of the posture of the woman. Within that moment, there's been a lot of clarity over the last week about the kind of church we are. We say we're a church for the least, the lost, and the lonely, but are we really? The least, the lost, and the lonely. I mean, they're messy. Like, they're not well put together. I was a pastor of a church in Bakersfield for almost 13 years. There was a large homeless contingency that used to come into our church. I could tell you all kinds of salacious and insane stories about the insanity and messiness of what happened. I was sitting on the front row. One of my associate pastors was preaching one week, and a woman drunk that lived on the street that we knew came in and sat down beside me and put her arm around me and tried to kiss me. Right in the middle of the sermon, she asked if God could love her, and I said, absolutely. She said, even if I've been a lush, I said, absolutely. And then she laid her head on me for the rest of the sermon, the safety team, not knowing if I was safe or unsafe or what was going on. She then proceeded during the invitation to take her shirt off and dance around the church with just a bra on. It church grew significantly the next week when word got out. It was messy. We had some homeless people that were coming to our church, and they were together dating, and after some time, they broke up, and she got together with another guy, and they were having beef, so they came into the church and proceeded to try and pour alcohol on the person that was the old boyfriend and then light him on fire in the middle of the sermon. You want to be a messy church? You want to reach the people in the margins. Some of you are like, well, that's just distracting. That's over the top. Like, look at what's around Jesus. Are you kidding me? And we like to think, well, they prayed a prayer, and they began to get this, like, weird glow in their eye, and they all became European, and they began to... No, it was messy. Peter's chopping ears off. James and John are calling lightning down on people. They're arguing over who gets to sit by Jesus in the front. You think as a mom it's messy and you're not Christian? I mean, this is what Jesus is in. It's a daggum mess. So much so, he's like, I need some mommy time. I'm going up here to pray. Y'all stay down here. It's not in a standard translation. That's just me adding a little context there. Every year at the church in California, around Easter time, there was one particular homeless lady that would always show up. And Easter for churches is where everyone goes to church, and it's your one shot to convince people that come to church, like, occasionally, that they should come to church more frequently. So, like, everyone puts on their pastels, and they preach their best sermons, and they try to, like, be really, like, over the top. Like, we're so almost manic. Like, Easter's like manic at church. Like, welcome! So glad you're here. We're in a volunteer crisis and shortage financially. We're going under because everyone's overextending themselves financially outside the church. We really need you to come here so that we can have you serve every week for the rest of your life, giving your lifeblood and sustenance to a church that's struggling to make it in the mess. But we don't say that on Easter. Instead, it's like, we're so glad you're here. We're well put together. Aren't we handsome? Aren't we cute? We put perfume on. And every Easter, for 3 years, a lady named Miss Kathy would show up. She had lost her husband in her youth, had fell on very hard times, worked through mental health issues, ended up on the street, being called the crazy lady. She'd been raped. So she began to defecate on herself so that no one would rape her or take her stuff. She would come in unclean every Easter to the big service where all the well-put-together people who were well-put-together had put on their pastels and showed up and come to church. And there was an ugly thing in my heart. It was like, man, this is where we got to get them. They're going to help us move forward. So God sent a Kathy to show me the ugly part of my heart. She would come and she would sit down and no one would sit around her, because the smell and the odor would make you vomit. You would smell it the second you hit the door of the church. It was a literal mess. So I went down and sat by her, feeling the wrestling match in my heart take place. She looked at me when I came down, and I'm trying to sing and not gag and trying to worship God with her. She called me God's gorilla. I got to go to that church, she would tell people. Why? They got God's gorilla down there. He's going to preach. She looked at me one day. She said, have they taken the offering up yet? I said, no, I don't know. She reached down into her pocket that was saturated in urine, pulled out every nickel and dime she had. She said, would you make sure, Pastor, that this gets to the people that need it? And put the urine-saturated offering in my hands. It was a living moment of the widow's mite. She was messy. And loving her meant that the people that drew from the gated communities around town probably weren't going to come back. And I knew this was a pinnacle-defining moment in our church's history, that we could choose to be a church that I believe Jesus would show up and be a part of, or we could become a country club. I can't change what God did to me in that moment. So I want to inform you that this church exists. I don't mean this in the church speak. This church exists for the Cathys. We are a church for the mentally ill, for the depressed and suicidal, for the adulterers and the addicts. And if you're not okay with that, we're not your church. You side-eye them, you come and side-eye me first. We exist to be the kind of church that reaches the sinful, the immoral, and the messy. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means if you come here, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be a mess. My concern, though, is that the truth of the matter is, as Luke 15 says, notorious sinners were coming to him, is that some of you in this room don't think your sin is notorious. Some of you in this room think you're so well put together that you've completely lost sight of the heart of the Father. I've been in your shoes. So you begin to think, my sin's small and minor this week. No need to repent. No need to get prayed for. No need to get accountability around that. No need to talk about the fact that I'm in desperate need of Jesus, and this little sin is leading me to a path of a long run of me arriving to a destination of distance between me and the presence of God that I don't want, and I'm not going to call it until it's way down the road. Instead, I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to keep it together. I'm going to show up. I'm going to plop. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pay, and I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to bend my knee and be changed. One of my favorite things to look at from dead guys is there's a guy named Martin Luther, not Junior, the guy that marched here, but a guy that nailed 95 theses to a church that was corrupt back then there. They had gotten into a culture that had become a country club for the well put together, but it wasn't a place for the broken and the messy. And in the opening of the 95 theses that Luther nailed to the wall that ultimately would have him martyred and killed, he wrote this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he willed that the entire life of a believer would be one of repentance. Repentance is not like, I'm a sinner and I know I need Jesus and now I prayed a prayer and now I've repented and I'm done. No, repentance is the daily posture of the believer. You can either sit in pride, eye to eye, thinking you belong at the eyes of the Savior, or you can go to his feet, weeping, recognizing your debt and the gratitude of having it paid for, not of your volition, not of a promise of future better behavior, but because Jesus, being rich in mercy and grace, chose to step into your mess and received you knowing every bad, broken, and terrible thing that you were lying and not telling anyone about in the light of day that was going on in your life, knowing all of it full well and receiving you in spite of all of the junk, has chosen to say, I love you, I am enough for you, I forgive you, not because your sins are few, but because your sins are many, but my grace is greater than your sin. My power is going to outlast your rebellion, and I am capable and able of beginning and completing a full work in your life. And my concern is that some of you with your arms crossed are church folk that are going to hell because you think you don't belong at his feet, and you're not as in desperate need of him because you're just being a bad husband this week, or you just did a course work this week, or you just misrepresented Christ in a small way, but not in a significant way, like an adulterer or someone else out there, and you could be the very guy that in other parables is standing back going, thank God I'm not like them, instead of saying, no, go, I am them if it weren't for Christ. But for Jesus. So I don't know how to land the plane except to just say, look, here is what this looks like. Father, I am a sinful, imperfect, selfish, prone to wonder man. I have not been faithful to you this week. I have had my eyes filled with the things of this world. I have loved sports more than I've loved your word. I have failed in the duty of being a lead repenter and a prayer warrior for my family because, to be honest with you, I'm weak and needy and broken. God, I have not been the husband that you've called me to be. Failed my vow to my wife, not because I've committed some massive act of adultery, but because I have not selflessly served her as Christ has called me to selflessly serve her. I have not washed her with my words. I've been careless with my words to her. I have not been a patient parent. I have been an impatient father. I have disciplined in anger. I believe that you knew all about the mess before you ever invited me to your family. So God, I come to you instead of run from you. I cry out to you instead of crying out to some other thing to salve and help me numb my soul. And I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to remind me of your gospel and your good news and your love that has not run out on me. And I ask, God, that you would make this repentance the common posture of this house. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The altar's here. The altar's here. You need to come and bend a knee. You move. If you need to receive Christ, you move. You move.
All my words fall short.